going to ask my beloved family of Common Ground to open up your Bibles to the book or the letter of James, chapter 1. Letter of James, chapter 1. It's to the right of Hebrews. If you don't have a Bible, grab one underneath and listen along, read along. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Blessed Father God, I would ask of you this morning, I'm going to ask for wisdom. But Lord, I'm going to ask that this word would go forth in power and might, that you would be magnified in our lives this day, that you would change us, Lord, from the inside out, that we would open up our ears and stay attentive and listen, that the Spirit within us would desire more and more and more of you, Lord. Lord, we need you, we want you, and may you be glorified in this word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned the last time we were in the letter of James, James is most likely the first written book in the New Testament, written in the mid-AD 40s or so. Basically, it's just 10, 15 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It was written again by the half-brother of Jesus. James was the half-brother. He also had another half-brother, Jude, who wrote the book of Jude or the letter of Jude. And the scripture is very clear or plain that Mary and Joseph had other children. After giving birth supernaturally to Jesus, being impregnated by the Holy Spirit, Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin for the rest of her life, just so you go and know that. The letter of James, though, is a wonderful, practical, hands-on manual for the Christian faith. As we move on in this letter, we'll discover Christ-like characteristics that we should be applying to our lives and lived out on a daily basis. But the tragedy is that there are many who claim Jesus as Lord, and yet they seemingly could care less about these characteristics, these Christ-like characteristics. They're marvelous. And James, as we continue on, he really does bombard us with commands and expectations of what it means to be a Christian, what it is to look like, what are we to be and to do. God desires wholeness in our lives. In light of what this divine letter of James lays out for us, we will then discover, this is the glorious thing, I think, we'll discover in this book of James, we'll discover, you'd discover it in the Bible as well, but what authentic, genuine Christianity truly indeed looks like. And as we study those first four verses in our intro into the letter of James a couple of Sundays ago, it becomes apparent, and it should become apparent to all of us, just how much we have in Christ. It's so glorious. All these promises that are ours in Christ. God promises, as we've already read, great joy, supreme joy, full joy, when we meet or encounter various trials. And I'm fairly confident that 99.99% of faithful followers of Jesus should desire this fullness of joy, especially during those difficult times. And this takes place in our lives as we allow the one true God to do the necessary refining and maturing and growing into Christ's likeness, as we read in those earlier verses, because it says, you know, you know, you know and realize that the testing, or what the testing of our faith produces. The testing of your faith produces what? An endurance, which I would say a spirit-led, staying power endurance that results in maturity in Christ, a completeness in Christ, it says, lacking nothing. Beloved, there's great joy to be found in that truth. And this is the goal and aim for everyone who claims to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. If I was to ask you, how many of you here desire to truly grow up and mature in Jesus? It's a rhetorical question. I'm guessing most everyone here, I'm hoping everyone would raise their hand. Yet it's one that we must take very seriously. The part of the promise that we all seem to cringe at is the trials and the testing piece of it. We don't like pain or suffering or difficulties. We desire our frosting and cake without realizing it must first go into the oven to be baked. Every true follower of Jesus Christ will indeed go into God's fiery oven, God's test kitchen, if you will, to be shaped and molded and refined and formed into the very image, into the very image of Jesus Christ. James's manner, and I want you to see this, I think if you read it, and this is what I want to encourage you, just keep reading this every day. This is simple, you can read it every day, but you'll see kind of how his style is and the manner and form in which he writes this letter. James is one who just jumps from topic to topic to topic to topic. Furthermore, James is one who writes in a way that he jumps back and forth from topic to topic, and we'll see this as we go on. Example, this morning's theme will be prayer. I'm telling you that in advance. You've seen that on the half sheet if you've already opened up your worship folder. But he hits it on prayer. Today, he'll go back to prayer. We've seen that he's talking about testing and trials and tribulation. He'll come back to testing and temptations and trials. We'll see he talks about humility often, and he'll come back to that. And so that's how he works this letter out. Things that we need to focus on, things that we need to know. And so this morning, if you want to grab that half sheet of paper, it's simply, I'm writing here, calling it Patterns in Prayer. Patterns in Prayer. And the first pattern in prayer, real simple, ask God. In the previous verses 3 and 4 in our Bibles, we are told that when our faith is strong in Christ and we are mature and perfect and complete in Christ, it says we lack nothing. And yet in the very next verse 5, it states if you should lack something, and that something being wisdom, then you should ask of God. The simple and logical order in prayer is first things first. And the first thing we are commanded to do is to ask, and to ask God. As simple as that sounds, I'm going to tell you this, many people fail to even ask God. If we fail to ask, guess what? Don't expect God to answer. This may sound silly to most of us, in fact, but there is this problem that we all have in this room. It's called pride. We think that our requests of God are just too small to even bother God. We think that our God is just way too busy to listen to our tiny little issues, problems, or requests. We truly do. And we are commanded multiple times in the Scriptures to pray and ask God, to make our requests known to God, requests and prayers that obviously line up according to God's will, not our self-serving will. We are to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord's Prayer. Jesus, in that final garden scene, we know he says what? Not my will be done, he says what? But your will be done. Luke chapter 11, verse 9, Jesus speaking here to his apostles, he says, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Ask, seek, and find in that context All three are imperative commands from God, meaning you and I better be doing that, asking, seeking, knocking continually. And that's a keep on asking, that's a keep on knocking, and that's a keep on seeking. That's not a one-time, one and done. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 says, "Of you then, who are evil," speaking of us, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give," listen to this, "the Holy Spirit to those who ask him." John 16, verses 23 to 24, it says, Jesus speaking again, "Truly I tell you, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing, for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full," so that your joy may be complete. That's the first time. That would have blown the apostles away. Yeah, they got asking the Father for requests. But all of a sudden, no, ask of the Father in my name. I would encourage all of us in this room, when you pray, I pray to the Father in Jesus' name. I pray to God Almighty in Jesus' name. 1 John 5, 14 to 15 says, "This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him." It's amazing. Let's look at the second pattern in prayer. First one was ask God. The second pattern, ask God in faith. Ask God in faith. Again, sounds pretty simple, pretty basic. Step two, again. We're commanded again to ask God, but ask God in faith in the one true God, of course. And again, it's asking in faith, but not simply some esoteric faith in faith or faith in my faith. It is a true belief and faith in the person, work, and power of our triune Lord. I put my faith in God the Father that he will hear my prayers. I put my trust in Jesus Christ that he will answer my prayers. I put my faith in the Holy Spirit that he will lead me and guide me in my prayers. Furthermore, as we see in verse 5, I'm convinced that God will hear our prayers and will give what we've asked for. It says, generously, ungrudgingly, without reproach or mocking or scolding. You shouldn't be asking that kind of a prayer. You know, no. And he does so to us lovingly and willingly. He just wants to hear our requests along with our praises and thanksgiving. But it's important that just go to the Lord and he hears us. It's amazing. Hebrews 7, 25 says, "Therefore, he," being Christ, "is able to save completely," or another other version say, "save to the uttermost those who come to God," or those who draw near to God through him, again being Jesus, "since he," Christ, "always lives to intercede for us." He's our great advocate. He's our great go-between. He intercedes for us. He goes before the Father on our behalf. And do you think that the Father listens to Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. He hears us. It's amazing. Do you ever notice, though, in Scripture, all the wonderful, what I'll call superlatives, that are found in the Bible pertaining to all that we have received, all that we have received in Jesus Christ? It's amazing. The Scriptures always seem to go to the extreme when it comes to the promises that are ours in Christ. This should be a great encouragement to every one of us here this morning. This, we're told again that we're going to receive joy, great joy, supreme joy during trials. Are you kidding me? We're told that we're going to be mature and perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We are told that God answers our prayers generously. It's just amazing. He never short suits us. Do you realize that? He never goes halfway with us. He goes full board with his love, his everything for us. And we never forget that. The question is, do you believe Do you believe in that God? That's the question being asked this morning. Do you believe in that type of a God? Beloved, your view of God will determine how you pray to God. If you got a tiny, weak, little God, your prayers aren't going to get very far. But if you got a big, awesome, transcendent, majestic God who hears every one of our prayers, he knows if we're praying at the same time, he can sort them out. He knows. He's not going, "Oh, that's confusing. Everyone's praying to me at the same time." No, he can sort them out. He knows who's praying to him, and he'll answer them. Amazing. Do we really know what God is like? Do we really know God, I guess? Or is it just some intellectual assent or some head knowledge of God? Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22, Jesus is speaking again. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith," he says. Again, no one's tossed a mountain into the sea, but the point there metaphorically is saying that we have everything we need. Go to God in prayer. Go to him. He will receive it. He will answer us. James goes on to give us a more detailed expression of true saving faith and trust in Jesus Christ. James defines the faith that God grants to us. It's a faith, it says here, it's a faith that doesn't doubt God. Because the one who doubts, it says, is compared to a surging sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in a boat in a storm, I have twice in my life, it is extremely scary. The result in those types of storms is what? Possibly drowning, possibly death. Happened twice in my life. And it's just terrifying. Terrifying to think that way. And that's the metaphor that he's using here, the surging sea and craziness of the wind. And doubting God, beloved, is easy to say. It's not faith in God. One who doubts God, it says, shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. It says that in verse 7. It's hypocrisy, beloved. It's hypocrisy to pray to God and to doubt God. It doesn't work. It's like all those supposed Viking fans last Sunday that turned off their TVs before the end of the game. Unfortunately, I was one of them. Oh, they're on though. Never mind. All right. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, it says, "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness." Listen to those superlatives again. The fullness of Christ. Then it says, similar to what James is saying here, "Then we'll no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning and cleverness in the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ." Faith, beloved, is not some blind leap in the dark that some would have us think. Our faith in Christ is rational, it's reasonable, it is based on historical truth and facts. We're the only ones, beloved, who truly have the answer to the lies and false narratives that consume our culture. Furthermore, faith, hear me now, is a divine gift from God. Without it, we'd all still be wandering in darkness, lost in our sins, in our trespasses. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance or confidence of things hoped for. And our hope here, hear me, when the Bible uses the word hope, It is not wishful thinking, okay? It is a slam dunk deal. Hope is the anchor of our souls. It's amazing to know that we have that true hope and the hope that comes from Christ. It says confidence or assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I have not seen heaven. I believe in heaven, all right? I have not seen the wonder, glory of God face to face. I believe I will someday. I cannot wait. I believe for the fact that one day this crappy old body of mine that's painful and sore and bad hips and torn ligaments and torn meniscus and whatever you got going here, I don't care. I'm going to get a new body in glory one day. I can't wait. Amen? I'm looking forward to that. These are things we should realize. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, listen to this now, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is further defined not by what it is so much, but by what it does, as we see also in this text. If I was to ask you, what's the opposite of faithfulness? Unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness is everything that we shouldn't be as true followers of Jesus Christ. Unfaithfulness opposes the words that we've already seen, perseverance and endurance and steadfast. You can't be enduring and steadfast and patient with unfaithfulness. It is the ruin of many unfaithfulnesses. It's a total lack of loyalty and allegiance. Unfaithfulness corrupts, it divides, it shatters trust between people, and most importantly, between our most high, lovely, beloved God, our allegiance and loyalty to the one true God. Without faithfulness or faith in our triune Lord, we have no single-minded purpose, no wholeness, no endurance. Unfaithfulness is such a catastrophic undoing because it strikes at the very heart of what it means to be a people of God. We are called what? A people of faith. Faith in what? Christ alone, by grace alone. It's important that we understand these things. Faith alone. It's amazing. We're meant to be this people that is whole, committed, united to God, united to others, and faithful relationships. But it says here, but instead, it says you're what? Double-minded. Unstable in all your ways. Verse 8. It means you're kind of two-faced. You say like, well, you can't. It can't happen. You can't say, I love the world and I love God. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's all or nothing. It's a full surrender to Jesus Christ. Are you hearing that? It's a full surrender. He doesn't want part of you. God doesn't want part of you or just some of you. He wants all of you. God doesn't want us divided. He doesn't want us double-minded. Jesus says, again, you can't what? You can't serve two masters. It doesn't work. He wants us complete, intact, unbroken, undivided, whole. And these are all extremely encouraging words. And all these words are the central point of James's letter. 1 John 2:15-17 says, do not love the world. You hear that? It says, don't love the world or the things of the world. Boy, we got that backwards in America. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him or her. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world with its lusts, guess what, is passing away. But the one who does the will of God remains forever. The other day, I was meeting with some pastors again here. We do prayer. This is a group of Alliance pastors. I First time I've had him here in years and years. But it was good. It was a good time praying. But sadly, one of the pastors shared that he got a call from his daughter like a week ago or so, literally. And his daughter finally said, "Dad, I'm no longer a Christian. I'm ditching Jesus." She actually said this. I'm ditching the Christian faith. And you know what? I want to have sex outside of marriage. This is what she's telling Dad. She no longer thinks that being faithful to God is worth it. Tragic. Let's look at the third and final pattern in prayer here in our section today. Again, we ask God. Number two, we ask God in faith. Number three, we ask God in faith for wisdom. Pretty simple, for wisdom. James specifically tells us what every Christian needs and should ask God for, and that is simply what? Wisdom. For wisdom is a key characteristic that is absolutely necessary for you and for me to grow in maturity, to gain spiritual wholeness. One doesn't gain godly wisdom from philosophers, from professors, from doctors. We receive this wisdom from God above. I've known people with incredible IQs with no wisdom at all. This wisdom does not equate with intellectual smarts or head knowledge. I don't care how many degrees you have or how many letters you have behind your name. This is a divine gift given to us as we pray to God and ask God for it. And God bestows this wisdom. It's wonderful. And it's realized, it's just not all of a sudden, "Oh, I'm really smart." No, it's realized as we live out these truths, as we live out these truths on a daily basis. Our God, our triune Lord, expects us to use our wisdom in that way. You know the story in the Old Testament of all the things that King Solomon could have asked for. What did he ask for? Wisdom. There was no one on the planet wiser ever than King Solomon other than Jesus himself. He could have, and the scriptures say this, he could have asked for a long life. He could have asked for riches. But Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God granted that request willingly, quickly, and happily. It's wonderful. If you really want to see, we'll get to it again. If you want to see what godly wisdom looks like, just turn to the last part of James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. You don't have to do it now, but it's found there too. Proverbs is called a book of wisdom. Aaron did a book of wisdom with Ecclesiastes. Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear," hear me now, "the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Beloved, you and I need to revere God. We need to worship God. We need to know God. We need to fear God. If anyone in this room is going to have that godly wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Again, a wise person is a teachable person. I've said it, and I'll keep saying it, stay teachable. I don't care how long you've been walking with Jesus. Stay teachable. The world's wisdom, beloved, is no match whatsoever for God's wisdom. What does the world's wisdom look like? Well, let's read about it in Romans chapter 1. It says, "For his invisible attributes," God's invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, "have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made." We should be able to look outside, look at nature, see what God's created, and say, there must be a God. And as a result, it says, people are without excuse. "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude." We showed gratitude, Thanksgiving today. "Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened." And it ends with this: "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." This week, last week. Got a call from one of my beloved grandchildren, one of the redheads, and she FaceTimed me, and she says to me, she goes, she opens up with this question. I see her face, she's smiling, and she goes, Papa, how many human species are there? How many human? And I thought it was a trick question, you know, and I go, one, and you know, and the reason she calls it, bless her heart, she calls me because she's telling me when this false teaching, she's being taught evolution, and they're telling them that, oh no, there's like 10, 15 these pre-species of humans that walk, the Neanderthal man and the Cro-Magnon man and all this stuff that's just a farce. It's a joke. Evolution, beloved, is one of the great, great lies of Satan. Truly is. I recall a conversation I had with my family during a holiday time, in fact, and I just flat out told them, I said, by the way, my worldview, my family has tons of school teachers. My dad taught, and my sister taught for 30 years. My dad taught for 35 years. My grandma taught school. So, and they've just been bombarded in those schools forever, in the government school system, with evolution. And I just sat down one day and I said, you know, I just have a totally different worldview than you guys. You just got to know that. And you guys are really caught up into this evolution and stuff. I said, so let me get this straight. So you're just a random chance accident? Is that what it is? And you came up from some primordial slime? And so in other words, you know, I said this to Chuck, my brother Chuck. So let me get this straight. So your ancestor, you're no more important than a garden slug? And I said, well, man, I'd rather take my worldview any day because I was made and created in the image of God. Amen? Slam dunk there. You know, it's like, I don't understand where people come from. My brother still loves me, by the way. My family still puts up with me, but I pray for their souls. Pray for their souls often. I really do. How do we get to this point? Where does this wisdom actually come from? How is it that we receive this wisdom from our most glorious God? And I think one of the great answers is found in 1 Corinthians. I'll read it to you in verse 24, chapter 1. He says, yet to those who are the called, if you're the called here, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God comes from Christ. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world. Thank God he chose us to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him, here we go, it is from him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, who became for us our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, in order that, as is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is giving me happy feet again. This is great stuff. The gospel makes no sense to the unbeliever. The message of the cross is utter foolishness to those outside of Christ. Yet God uses this so-called foolish message to show forth the magnitude of Christ's wisdom as seen in his saving gospel. What the world considers as absolute foolishness is the very thing that saves them that believe. Ephesians 1:7. Paul prays this prayer. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit, capital S, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Right in that one sentence, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray for more wisdom, as Paul does here. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We need that wisdom to grow up in Jesus. Paul speaks to his kindred spirit, Timothy. He's speaking to Timothy here. It's a very, very intimate letter to Timothy. He said, but as for you, Timmy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you. And you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that just wonderful? Where do we find that wisdom, beloved? Word of God. Where do we get that wisdom from? Jesus Christ. The more you know Jesus, the more you just hunger for Jesus, the more you seek after God, the more you want to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, beloved. That's where wisdom comes from. And then you will gain that maturity and that completeness and that wholeness. You'll be able to withstand those difficulties and those trials and tribulations, and you'll have great joy. And you'll have great wisdom because you know where it comes from, and praise God for his wisdom. That wisdom that I know seemed foolish to me at one time became my lifeblood. Thank you, God, for the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, it's hard not to get excited about these truths. These are such wonderful promises. The faith and the grace and the wisdom and the mercy and the joy and the hope and the peace and all these promises and gifts that you bestow upon us. Oh, Lord, may they radically change us from the inside out. I pray that for this entire church family. I pray that we would not neglect reading and studying and yearning for you more and more and more. We love you, Jesus. We need you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for being that wisdom, that redemption, our righteousness, our salvation. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.